Now let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Joel and the passage that I read, chapter 1. Actually, it's an overview of the book. It's on page 760 in the Pew Bibles, the book of Joel. We are doing this series. I'm taking a break from Revelation. We're doing this series where we're working our way through the minor prophets, one book per week. I want to do an overview of each of the minor prophets and to give you an idea of what is in each book. And my purpose is to encourage you to read these books. They are part of the Bible. They are the revelation of God. God the Holy Spirit came upon Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah, and God the Holy Spirit inspired them to write these words. They are as much a part of the Bible as John's Gospel or Acts or Psalms or any other part. We don't believe that some parts of the Bible are more inspired than others. We believe the whole Bible is inspired of God. The whole Bible is given for us. And therefore, every part of the Bible is profitable for us. And it's wrong for us to neglect some parts of the Bible and to say, well, they're obscure books. I don't know what they're all about and I don't understand them. I'll just read the ones that I do understand, because we miss out. Each of these books has a message for us. And we need to understand what it is. So my purpose is to encourage you, and I trust that when you get home, you will be encouraged, inspired to read Joel. It's only 3 chapters. And it isn't a particularly difficult book, but I trust that it will help you and encourage you to read this book. What is Joel about? What is the central message of Joel? Well, like most of the Bible, Joel is about the person of God. In this book, we have God revealing himself to his people. Because this is his people's greatest need. Our greatest need today is to know God. If you want to mature as a Christian, if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to be an effective testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, your greatest need is to grow in your knowledge of God. And as you grow in your knowledge of God, who God is and how God deals with his people, what is his character, what are his ways of working, as you grow in your knowledge of God, so you will grow in being effective as a Christian. Your Christian life will become more and more joyful. Your Christian life will be more and more effective as a testimony to God's grace and goodness. The Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 17, when he was praying for his church, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true living God, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, he says, that they may know you. The Apostle Peter, the very last words that he wrote, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Grow in your knowledge of Christ. His last words before he himself was killed. So the book of Joel is about God. And this afternoon I have 4 things about God from this book that I want to teach you. 4 things about the character of God that we find in this book. And the first is this. Joel teaches us that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. What I mean by that is God is king. God is ruler. God rules this universe. There isn't any part of this universe that is outside his control, outside of his rule. Every part of the universe, and we have no idea how big the universe is, we have no idea how many stars and planets there are on it or in it, but God is in control of the entire universe. Now, how does Joel teach this? Well, the book of Joel, we have no idea when it was written. You notice when you read verse 1, it simply says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. It doesn't tell you who the kings were when Joel was sent to the people of God. It's unusual, but there are prophets where this happens. We don't know exactly when they prophesied. Other prophets tell you when they prophesied, but Joel doesn't. So we don't know when in Israel's history he prophesied. But we do know this, that Joel was sent as a prophet because a huge disaster had come upon God's people. A plague of locusts had come. Now, this is something that you read about in history, and I believe that even today, in some parts of the world, this happens. That just at harvest time, I actually read an account of this in the United States back in the 19th century, around in the 1860s or 1870s. We used to read some books to our children, history books, and this particular history book spoke about a plague of locusts that came upon a community in the United States. And the description was given. They said it was harvest time and we were looking forward to the time when we as a family would go into our fields and harvest all the food that we had grown and watched growing and so on. And then we woke up one morning and we looked in the sky and there was this black shape. We had no idea what it was, but it seemed to be moving. And little by little, this big black shape came nearer and nearer and nearer. And they landed on our plants. And we realized what it was. It was hundreds of thousands, possibly millions, nobody's counted, of locusts that had come. And they came at harvest time. And they began to eat the harvest. They made their way through the entire harvest. And that is a description that we have in verse 4. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And in chapter 2, there's another description. And when you read about locusts, they tell you how locusts actually eat a harvest, and there is a description of this in chapter 2 from verse, now where are we? Yes, from verse 6. Will you look at it from chapter 2 and verse 6? Before them peoples are in anguish, and faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. Now, every description you read about a plague of locusts tells you that there is this sort of arrangement. They all come and each locust stays in his line. They don't sort of veer and eat here and then eat here, and they don't do that. Apparently, when a whole plague comes, they land on the harvest and each one then just goes down its line, eating as it goes, and all around it they do this. So that is the description that we are given, you see, in verse 7. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. So this tremendous disaster has come. Now remember, we're looking at a time in the history of God's people when they were totally dependent upon their agricultural produce. This wasn't a time when there were industrialized nations where there is work in other parts, in other sectors. If the agriculture sector doesn't work, where we can find work in some other industry or something like that. The economy or the life was completely founded upon agriculture. They grew their food, they harvested their food, they ate their food, and that's all they had. And suddenly, in a few, I don't know how long it takes, but however long it took, the locust stripped everything, and all food is gone. Now, how come this happened? Was this some chance? Was it some meteorological conditions that brought about the locust? Was it just some incident, some event in the natural world that happened? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that God sent this plague of locusts. We will look at the reasons why he did so in a moment, but it is very clear as you read this book that it is the Lord who has sent these locusts. Because God is sovereign and God is in control of all things and God rules over all things. Will you just turn a few pages back to Daniel and chapter 4, just a few pages back. Daniel is a couple of books before Joel, Daniel and chapter 4. These are tremendous verses about the sovereignty of God. Daniel chapter 4, I'll read from verse 34. This is the Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, sovereignty, rule, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. You see, speaking about sovereignty, God is sovereign, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say to him, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see how Daniel, or rather Nebuchadnezzar, expresses the sovereignty of God. Now you know the story of that passage, don't you? That Nebuchadnezzar himself became like an animal. His nails grew and his hair grew. And he went out in the field and he lived like a wild animal. And yet he was an intelligent human being. He was the ruler of his kingdom. And this is why he is able to write those words. And he says, I thought I was a great king and I thought I was a mighty ruler. But I've learned this lesson that there is one in heaven who is sovereign over all things. Friends, nothing happens on this earth by chance. Nothing happens on this earth because this is just how things are. God is in control of all things. I know this isn't easy because then we have questions like, well, why does God allow this and why does God allow that? Well, I don't have all the answers. No one does. But I do say this, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is the one who rules the universe, and everything that happens, happens under his control and under his care. That's why, in a sense, the Apostle Paul could say to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I know that I can trust him, and I know that he will look after me, regardless of what Nero can do, the Romans can do. God is in control. So the first lesson from the book of Joel is that God is sovereign. The second lesson from the book of Joel, we're looking at the character of God in this book. And the second lesson from Joel is this, God is holy. God is holy. Why did he send this plague of locusts? What was his purpose in doing it? Well, look at what he says in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." And then look at chapter 2 from verse 12. Chapter 2 from verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." So you see, those verses are a call to Israel to repent, to return to the Lord. Now, you only ever say to people, "Return to the Lord," if they have gone away from him. Obviously, if they haven't gone away from him, God isn't going to send a prophet saying, "Return to the Lord," if they're devoted to him and walking with him in holiness. It's only when they have turned away from him, if they've gone into all manner of sin and gone into formality of religion rather than true heartfelt worship. This is the time when God sends his prophets and God says to his people, "Return to the Lord, you have gone away." And God uses these disasters to awaken his people. This is something we see throughout the Bible. If you read the book of Deuteronomy especially, and in chapter 28, where God speaks about how he deals with Israel, and God says to the people of Israel, he says, "If you remain devoted to me, if you walk with me, I will protect you, and I will provide for you, and the harvest will not fail, and you will remain in the land. But when the harvests fail, when there is no food, it is because you have sinned." This is an alarm call. This is God tapping you on the shoulder and saying, "You have gone away from me." The failure of harvest is a kind of a warning signal. It's like this alarm bell saying something is wrong. You're in a hotel on holiday and the fire bell goes. Now, it's not there for the fun of it. The fire bell goes because something is wrong. A fire has started somewhere. Well, God says, when the harvest fails, it's like a fire alarm. It's to wake you up and say, something is wrong. You've got to take action. And so, because the people had turned away from him and they'd gone into sin. Now, we don't know exactly what they'd done because we don't know where in history Joel comes in. And there's no point in speculating. But quite clearly, the people had gone into great sin. And God sends this failure of harvest. God sends this plague of locusts to wake them up and to say, "Return to me." Because God is holy. And God's word is an expression of his character. God's law is an expression of his character. And God will never compromise. And God will never in any way dilute his law. What is wrong, and it will always be wrong. And God will deal with his people when they disobey him. And so the word of God comes to the Israelites. And he says to them, "You have departed from me. And I want you to turn back to me." And this is the alarm bell. This is to awaken you to this. In chapter 3, most of the chapter 3, verses 1 to 16, is again about God's holiness. This time not so much to Israel, but to the other nations. Because it seems at this time that the other nations had come and they had attacked Israel. And that laid waste the people of Israel. And so in chapter 3, God speaks to these other nations from verse 1. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. See, these nations had obviously seen Israel's desperate condition, and the nations had taken advantage, and the nations had come and exploited the people of Israel. And so God addresses the nations, and God says, you don't do this. Well, they might have sinned against me, but I will deal with them. You don't do this, you nations. You lay waste my people. You will have me to answer to. So there is this great lesson in this prophecy of Joel. God is holy. And God will never compromise his holiness. And God has given his word. And God has said to his people, you obey my word. You do not dilute it. You don't in any way twist it. You don't begin to make a democracy of it. In other words, you don't say, well, most people don't follow this, but they live alternative lifestyle, so surely the alternative lifestyle is now acceptable. Do you remember the story of Noah and the flood? The whole earth sinned, and God judged the whole earth. Only 8 people survived. You see, God doesn't say, well, they're all doing it, I can hardly judge the whole world. He will judge the whole world, because God is holy. So we've seen the first lesson in this book is that God is sovereign. It is he who sends this plague of locusts. We've seen that God is holy. He disciplines his people and he judges the nations of the world. And then there's a third lesson in this book. By the way, if you're sitting there getting discouraged, I've dealt with the bad part. We now come to the positive, okay? So there are encouraging things in this book, and I'm now going to bring the encouraging things. So the third lesson in this book, God is gracious. God is gracious. Look again at chapter 2 from verse 12. What does God say to his people who have turned away from him and gone into sin and rebellion? Verse 12 of chapter 2. Yet even now, never too late, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So you see, Joel speaks to the people and says, you come back to the Lord because he is gracious. All right, you've gone away from him into sin, and we're not going to in any way belittle your sin. We're not going to in any way talk about your sin as if it's nothing. But with God, there is always hope. Return to him, he says. Come back to him, and he will hear your prayer, and he will answer your prayer, because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. How often do we read those words? Psalm 103 has them, doesn't it? Exactly those same words. And Moses spoke those words to the people of Israel. Look also at chapter 3 from verse 16. These lovely verses right at the end of Joel's prophecy. Chapter 3, the second part of verse 16. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, the water of the valley of Shittim. You see how God makes these wonderful promises to God's people. The harvest has been destroyed by the locust. And God says to his people, if you return to me, you repent wholeheartedly and return to me, I won't just forgive you, but I will pour out blessings upon you. This description, the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. We need to get hold of that. Again, it's language that's found repeatedly in the Old Testament. God being a refuge to his people, Psalm 46 and so on. And he then makes these wonderful promises, verse 18. In that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with milk. Yes, you've had a failure of harvest because the locusts have come and eaten your harvest. But you return to me, he says, and I will bless you abundantly. Won't just be a few blessings here and there. It won't be just one or two tokens of blessing. But the mountains, he says, shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. There will be these abundant blessings. Do you know, people, the Lord loves to bless his people. The Lord yearns to bless his people. Later in this series, we'll come to Micah, do an overview of Micah. And Micah says, he delights to show mercy. God isn't mean-fisted, or tight-fisted. God isn't mean-hearted. God isn't niggardly. God isn't sort of saying that, I'm not going to bless you. That's not the nature of our God. Our God is a big heart. He's generous. He's overflowing with mercy and blessings. And he loves to bless his people. He's never happier than when he's blessing his people and pouring out blessings upon them. He delights to show mercy. And so when his people turn from their sin to him, he doesn't just give them a few tokens of blessings. His heart opens and he showers blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon his people because he loves to bless. Isn't that a wonderful promise from God? Have you strayed from the Lord? Have you gone into some kind of sinful habit and it seems to have taken hold of you? And I say to you, come back to the Lord and he will bless you abundantly because God delights to bless. So the third great lesson from the book of Joel is that God is gracious. God is merciful. God delights to show mercy, and God delights to bless, and God gives great, great blessings to his people. So we've seen three lessons from the book of Joel. God is sovereign, God is holy, God is gracious, and then fourthly and finally, God is building a worldwide church. God is building a worldwide church. I draw your attention to chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. Chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. On the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that that passage is quoted in the New Testament. And it is quoted in Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, the disciples were gathered together in one place. Because the Lord Jesus had said to them that you remain in Jerusalem. And Jesus had said to them that I will send my spirit and he will come upon you and he will give you power. So they waited in Jerusalem, the disciples. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And these men were transformed. Because whenever the Holy Spirit comes, and he comes upon God's people, frequently at regular intervals, we must always pray that he comes upon us afresh. And whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon us, his people are transformed. They already were believers. They were Christians. But they're now baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're baptized with heavenly power. And there is this transformation. And a few weeks earlier, Peter had been so scared that he had denied his Lord three times. But now that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stands in front of thousands of people. There must have been thousands because 3,000 were converted. And Peter stands. He's no longer afraid. He's no longer a timid man. He's filled with the Spirit. He's not proud or arrogant. He's filled with the Spirit. And Peter, this fisherman, begins to preach to the people of Jerusalem. And he preaches Christ. It's a lovely sermon in Acts chapter 2. It's all about Christ's coming and Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And because they want an explanation of this event, the people are saying, what's going on here? These people are drunk. And Peter says, we're not drunk. This, he says, is a fulfillment of that prophecy of Joel. And Peter quotes these verses, 28 and 29, at that point. It shall come to pass afterward that I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see dreams, shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, even on the male and the female servants in those days. I will pour out my Spirit. And from that point onwards, this little group of believers, because the Holy Spirit had come in mighty power, began to grow. On that day of Pentecost, 3,000 are converted. A few weeks later, 5,000 are converted. A few weeks after that, the believers leave Jerusalem because Saul has started persecuting the church. They go into Judea and Samaria, and wherever they go, they preach the word and people believe. So now there are churches not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and in Samaria. And much later, the Apostle Paul is called into the mission field. And he and Barnabas, they go on their first missionary journey. And Paul undertakes these missionary journeys. He goes into what is today Turkey. He goes into what is today Greece. And he preaches the word of God. And churches come into being in every place that he goes. In Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Colossae. All these places that the Spirit takes his servants to. Churches come into existence because God has made a promise that he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And it is a promise of a worldwide kingdom of God. Do you know, friends, we need to take those verses, 28 and 29, and we need to turn them into prayer. That's the best way to read the promises of God. This is John Calvin. Calvin says, take hold of the promises of God and turn them into prayer. Because you're praying in the will of God. If God has made a promise, you can't be outside his will if you turn that promise into prayer. And do you know, we should pray for our own nation. And we should say to the Lord, you've promised that you will pour out your Spirit upon your people. Well, here we are. Will you pour out your Spirit upon us? You've promised that the Holy Spirit will come in mighty power upon your people, your converted people, your saved people, that he will come in mighty power and fill them, empower them, and give them boldness, and give them this ability to testify, and that they will see growth. Well, will you do that for us, Lord? We need to pray for other parts of the world. Let's never be just parochial. But remember, this is a worldwide promise. And pray for those parts of the world where the church is small and struggling, the Islamic world and places like that. And pray that God would pour out his Spirit. Wouldn't you love to hear news that in Saudi Arabia, the Spirit of God has come and believers in Saudi Arabia are seeing conversions? Wouldn't we love to hear that? I mean, even as I say it, you think, come on, this is crazy. Well, it isn't crazy. God is able to do it. So surely we need to take hold of these promises and make them into prayer. So four great lessons about God from the book of Joel. God is sovereign. He controls all things. God is holy and he disciplines his people and judges those who are in sin. God is gracious and he calls his people to repentance and grants them great blessings. And God has promised to build a worldwide church and he's doing that. Praise God for his word.